Amen. So I'm going to continue on with the series I started a while back concerning God's nature, the different concepts of God. And we're going to talk about the immutability of God, or basically that God is unchangeable. You know, he's immutable. And I'm just going to use that word unchangeable from here on out because it's a lot easier to say. So if you would, look there in verse 20. It says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. Neither is there searching, no searching of his understanding." And go ahead and turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. So the Bible is telling us that God is the everlasting God. You know, and God is the great what? I am, right? Back in Genesis chapter 3, he said, "I am that I am." It's not that God was, he's the I was, you know, or I am for now. He's the I am. Meaning God is always going to be who he is. He's not going to change in his essence, he's not going to change in his nature. His attributes will never change. God is always going to be the way he is. You know, it's important to understand because today we have people who think that there's a difference between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. Like it's two different gods or something. Or somehow God, you know, changed when he came over into the New Testament, that he changed his mind about a bunch of things and, you know, he's not as harsh now. And yet the bloodiest book, the most, you know, gnarliest book is Revelation, the last book of the Bible. There's just more wrath and bloodshed and God just his indignation and anger being poured out upon the earth in the New Testament than there is in the Old. And there's a fair amount of it in the Old Testament too. So you know, that's a foolish notion to think that, you know, God somehow is just all of a sudden changed. Okay, that God has changed his nature, his attributes, his essence. God has not changed. You know, and that is something that should give us assurance. That's something we want to know about God because of the fact that, you know, there's certain things that we need to know that God is not going to change on. You know, when it comes to his word, you know, doctrine. I mean, think about even when it comes to salvation, right? We like to know that salvation hasn't changed. That it's always going to be the same. That God's not going to, we're going to have to get to heaven and him say, "Well, I know I told you then that it was all by faith, but, you know, since then I've changed my mind and now it's this other way. Sorry, it's too late." Right? It's always been the same. God hasn't changed. It's always been by grace, through faith, not of works. You're there in Hebrews 13, but I'll read 2 Timothy 3. The Bible says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." You know, it's a good thing that we can get up and know that this book is not going to change. That what God has said is going to stay the same through the ages. So that why? So that we can be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You don't have to sit here and wonder whether or not, you know, God's going to change his mind about something. And we're going to have to revise the Bible or wait for further revelation. You know, we have the whole counsel of God and it's not changing. It's immovable. Okay. It's going to stay the same. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, a very famous verse on this topic. It says, "Remember them that which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." It's not that God has been up the same up until now. Yeah, he was the same yesterday, and I know he's the same today. But you know what? The assurance is that God is going to stay the same forever. And you know that he's always going to be gracious. You know, there's a lot of different attributes that we could talk about when it comes to God that are not going to change, okay? And one of them is the more comforting one is the fact that God is always going to be a long-suffering, merciful, and gracious God. You know, this is a comfort, and particularly when it comes to our salvation. Now, keep something in Hebrews and turn over to James chapter 1, James chapter number 1. The Bible says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You know, we have the assurance that we're going to have our salvation unto the end, that we're going to go to heaven because God's not going to change his mind on that. God is always going to be the same gracious, loving, merciful God that he has always been. And he's not going to just be like, "Well, you know, I changed my mind about that whole free gift thing." No, God's not going to change. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verse 17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness." You know, variableness is like change, okay? You know, sometimes we have variables. There's different factors at work. You know, God, there is no variables with God. He's not going to find himself in another set of circumstances and say, "Well, you know, I got to change here. I got to backtrack on that doctrine, or I got to, you know, create some kind of new doctrine to accommodate this." No, God is going to stay the same. "Neither is there any shadow of turning." You know, we're always, God is always going to be who he is. And this is important to understand because of the fact that when the Bible is not your sole authority, when it is not your only authority, you know, doctrine is subject to change. You know, if we were in, say, the Catholic Church, you know, this might be something we'd be a little bit more concerned with. That we don't know what the church is going to teach, you know, a decade from now, 2 years from now. Doctrine changes all the time. And look, doctrine has changed in the Catholic Church. They've gone back on things we're going to read on, you know, read here in a minute, some of those things. But they're very pliable, right? They'll change with the times. They'll change with society to go along, to get along, right? But look, that's why is that? Because the Bible is not their sole authority. They'll pay lip service to the Scripture. They'll say, oh, no, we believe in the Scriptures and it has authority. But, you know, it only has authority, you know, in the terms of it's on par with, you know, church doctrine and the writings of the fathers. Let me just read to you from the Catechism. Okay, this is from paragraph 95 in the Catholic Church's Catechism. He says, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the church. So these are three, you know, these are the great deposits of their faith, right? You have the sacred tradition. That's an authority in their church, the tradition. The tradition of the church fathers, the writings of the church fathers. They derive a lot of doctrine from that. That's a lot of times can even be counter to the scripture, can be at odds with the scripture, teaches something different than the Bible. And they're saying, look, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, so there's that lip service to the Bible, and the magisterium of the church. What they mean by the magisterium is like a magistrate, you know, the authority of the church. That they say that the sacred scripture, the magisterium, and the sacred tradition of the church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the other. Do you hear what they're saying there? That one of them cannot stand without the other. You know, that's not what we believe here. You know, the Bible here stands alone, right? Like a rock undaunted among, you know, the raging storms of time. It doesn't change. It's always going to be the same. That's why this is our sole authority, right? So that's why when you come to Faithful Word Baptist Church or other Baptist churches or any church that makes the Bible their sole authority, you don't have to worry about whether or not their doctrine is going to change. You know, and if it does, it's probably because they're either getting right with what the Bible says or they're trying to do something unscriptural. You know, so that's, you know, that should be an assurance to us that God is unchangeable and he's given us a written word that is not going to change. You know, we're not those in the Catholic Church that are wondering, well, what do I believe now? You know, and with the Catholic Church is just going, which way is the wind blowing? And say, okay, well, this is what we believe now. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Yeah, but you know, that's the Bible isn't our sole authority in the Catholic Church. It's the magisterium of the church. It's whatever we decree. It's our tradition. It's what others have decreed in the past. You know, and there's some examples of this in this article, and I won't take long with it, but these are just a few of them that I've highlighted. You know, one would be the fact that the Catholic Church used to do all of their masses only in Latin. Now, who here speaks Latin? Oh, I thought I saw a hand going up, and he was just scratching. I was like, dang, Brother Martinez, you speak some Latin? Got all kinds of secrets. I want to talk to you after church because it sounds cool, right? It's a cool sounding language, but look, no one speaks it. You know, but a bunch of you know, intellectuals and like, it's a dead language. It's not something that's practiced anywhere. It's not a common vulgar language. But that's what the Catholic Church had, you know, and they would turn their back to the congregation as they conducted the mass, you know, come not near unto me for I'm holier than thou, kind of an attitude. And, you know, they maintain this distance between the priests and the congregants, which, you know, now that we know some things about the priests is probably a good thing. But, you know, that was something that they practice. Now, do they do that in Latin now? Is there only Latin masses now? No, they do it in the local languages, right? They'll do this mass in Spanish. They'll do it in English. You know, they'll do it in whatever the local language is. Okay, so that's something that they've changed on. You know, and that's probably for the better because of the fact that now people can actually understand what's being said. And if they have any spiritual discernment, they can compare, you know, spiritual things with spiritual and see if it lines up with Scripture. But you can see why they wouldn't want to have everything in Latin, because they wanted to snow people, you know, and they would say, oh, only we can read the Scriptures. or the scriptures can only be written in the language that we understand. What's another one that they've changed on over time? How about capital punishment? I mean, the Bible's pretty clear in capital punishment. You know, there's certain sins, there's certain things that you are to be put to death for. You know, homosexuality, adultery, kidnapping. You know, I'm sure I'm missing a few, but there's, you know, the Bible's pretty clear on that, right? There's not, it's not a gray area. You know, if a man lie with man as he lieth womankind, you know, he shall surely be put to death. His blood, their blood shall be upon them. That's pretty clear, right? But originally, you know, the Catholic Church went along with this. But what happened when the you know, society started to change on this issue? The Catholic Church went right along with them in 1955. It says how it changed. Support for the death penalty had waned in the church over the years, but it wasn't until John Paul II, I don't know how to read that, but that last John Paul, in 1995, that he was opposed, that he stated that the Catholic Church was explicitly opposed to the death penalty. It's not even just that they're like, well, you know, some people believe it. It's like, no, we're opposed to it now. Just overnight, they just changed, right? So that's what I'm getting at, is that we have a word, you know, we have a faith in a God that does not change. God has written these things, you know, in proverbial stone for us to have from generation to generation. You know, I'll read this last one that they've changed out just because it's kind of one of those weird ones, is this idea of limbo, right? And I'm not talking about the game, right, that you played in school. You might have thought, and I didn't say bingo either, okay? I'm pretty sure they haven't changed on that. They're probably still playing a lot of bingo. But, you know, limbo, and this was something, this is a recent one, up until 2000, you know, this changed in 2007, okay? Now, I know that seems like a long time for some people, but it really wasn't. Original rule was this: in traditional Catholic theology, limbo is the halfway point between heaven and hell, where the unbaptized, including infants, go after death. Isn't that a comforting thought? That's what they taught until 2007, that an unbaptized infant goes to limbo, which is a halfway place between, you know, heaven and hell. You know, and even though they had committed no sins, such people had not been cleansed of the original sin through baptism. So how did they change? Did they just actually go back to what the Bible says, like we read in 2 Samuel the other night, chapter 12, where David said, you know, I cannot bring him back, but I shall go to where he is when his child died? Understanding that when an infant dies in its innocence, it goes straight to heaven? Is that the change they made? Nope. That's not the change that they made. It says here, limbo was never a particularly popular concept with parishioners. I mean, you can kind of understand why, right? I mean, when people have a miscarriage or they lose a young child and they go to the priest and they want to know where the child is, and he says, well, he's not in hell, but he's not quite in heaven either. So, you know, condolences, you know. That's not a real comforting thought, right? So you can kind of see how they're thinking, boy, this doctrine of ours doesn't make us very popular with people when we tell them this. It says it was not popular with parishioners, and modern priests rarely discussed it, right? You can see how they'd just be like, ah, it's not that important. No, it's kind of important because it happens to people. It happens all the time. People have stillbirths. People have miscarriages, you know, and that's a heart-wrenching thing for a lot of people. It's a source of grief, right? And they're looking for comfort, and praise God, you know, there's comfort to be found in the Scripture. But when this isn't your sole authority, you know, you're on the shifting sands of the doctrine of the Catholic Church, there's no comfort there. Because they don't even want to talk to you about it. They're just like, yeah, let's not talk about that. I got nothing off you. In 2004, John Paul formed a commission to come up with a more coherent and enlightened way of describing what happens to infants who they die. So it's not even really that they changed it necessarily, but it's just a nicer way of saying it. In 2007, Benedict signed a report recommending the concept be dropped. He's like, why don't we just not even talk about this? Let's just not even act like it's a thing anymore. And this is the church tradition, right? This is the magisterium of the church at work. You know, that they're just like, well, let's not actually teach what the Bible teaches, and let's not go back on what we've taught previously. Let's just pretend we never talked about it. Let's just pretend it's not even a thing because it's that unpopular. So now, instead of going to limbo, unbaptized babies would enjoy internal happiness after death. So at least there's some, right? They're going to enjoy eternal happiness after death. But there's this, you know, there's always a catch with the Catholic Church, right? Because you got to remember, they didn't get that original sin taken care of. So they can't just come, you know, backpedal all the way and just say, oh yeah, they went straight to heaven. Because then the next question would be, well, what about the original sin? Then why be baptized? You know, and then people wouldn't want to be getting, you know, people wouldn't be wanting to get their children into the Catholic Church immediately after birth, right? That would bring down their numbers, right? And it would raise a lot of questions. So now they're just clarifying and saying, hey, you know what? They enjoy eternal happiness, but they're just not going to achieve communion with God for all eternity. That's all. Okay, that's all right. You know, oh, whew, you know, what a relief, right? Oh, eternal happiness, but no God? I mean, how do you have eternal happiness without God? Like all these infants are in limbo somewhere. And, you know, they every now and then they catch a glimpse of somebody that has communion with God and be like, I wonder what that's like. You know, but I'm happy here. Everybody else is up there hanging out with God, having communion. But I'm just happy to, I mean, it's like missing out on a party. You know what I mean? You know, you find out there was some big get together, you know, or, you know, and you weren't invited. It's kind of like, oh, all right. You're just, you know, for whatever reason, you know, they just didn't invite you. But it's kind of a downer, right? All the friends got together and went out and had some fun, and they were kind of, oh, yeah, we just forgot about you. Sorry. It's like, that's what's happening to these infants. And this is how the Catholic Church is working. They're just like, well, it's not that they're suffering. They're eternally happy. It's just they don't have God. Look, that's not eternal happiness. To sit there and know that, you know, you could have God, you could have been with the Lord, that you're never going to be with God, that's just like one everlasting disappointment. It's just one eternal letdown of like, no, you didn't quite make it. Sorry. So you can see how, you know, when you get away from the Word of God, when you get away from the Scripture, all of a sudden these very important spiritual matters that have, you know, a role in our lives suddenly they're just up for grabs. You know, they just become, you know, who's to say what's going to happen to the infant after death? Who knows anymore? Who's to say whether or not we should teach you in a language you actually understand, or preach to you in a language you understand, or maybe we'll just change the entire way, you know, you go to heaven. I mean, everything's up for grabs at that point. But you know what? Praise the Lord. God is unchangeable. The way he always has been is the way he's always going to be. And he's given us an eternal word that we don't have to sit here and wonder whether or not this is going to change. And as long as this is our sole authority, right? Not an authority. This is the authority. You know, we have a rock that we're standing on. That's what the Bible says. And go over to Matthew. Are you still in Hebrews? Did I tell you to bookmark Hebrews? We're going to come back. But go over to Matthew chapter 7. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. I mean, you can't just take the Scripture and say, well, this is what I think it means. And then you have another person say, well, I think it means this. No, the Bible means what it means. There's always a primary interpretation. There's always a primary application of the Scriptures. Okay? And it's not just up for grabs. There is no private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in all time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's God's word here. It's not just the writings of men. That's how we know it's unchangeable, because God in his nature is unchangeable. That's the promise that he gave Isaiah. He said in Isaiah chapter 59, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon me and my words that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. He's saying, look, Isaiah, the words that you're speaking, my words that I put in your mouth are going to be in the mouths of your seed's seed forever. They're unchangeable. They're always going to be there. Matthew chapter 7, look at verse 24. Matthew 7, verse 24 says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. A rock. I mean, think about something that to represent something unmovable and unchangeable, it's a rock. And I don't think he's talking about, you know, one of these little river rocks that you can just kick across, you know, the yard or whatever. He's talking about a large boulder, just immovable. We've seen them. You know, you go up Mount Lemmon and things, you'll see these giant boulders that have just been sitting there and forever, and nothing's moving them without a lot of effort, right? You know, that's the sayings that we have. That's the Jesus' sayings are that. That's what the Bible is. It's just this unmovable rock that is always going to be there. And look, people have tried to discredit the Bible, to destroy the Bible, to, you know, to just disprove it, and they've never succeeded. I mean, think about just the thousands and thousands of years that have gone by with people just trying to discredit God's word and have not succeeded. And it just has remained the most popular, the King James Bible, the most, the best-selling, most popular, most read book of all time, the King James Bible. Why? Because it's a rock that we have. And look, that's the assurance that we have in, about this. The fact that we have something to set our faith upon that is not going to change. God's word, we can have wisdom, right? We're wise to do that. We want to build our house upon a rock. This is something to build your life upon. These are the promises that we want to pray. These are the things that are going to build us up. Thank God that we have them and that we're not just wondering what, you know, what the deacon's going to get up and change tomorrow. What some guy wearing a dress with his collar on backward is going to say next. You know, thank God that there's things that we can be assured of. You know, like the infant thing, like infants going to heaven. Now, it's true that God is unchangeable, okay? In his nature, his essence, his attributes are always the same. But does that mean that God is just can never be persuaded? No. You know, and this is something I want to touch and kind of close on is the fact that, you know, God can and does change his mind in regards to his will or regard to his decisions. So it's not like God is just this robot, you know, this machine that's just cold and unfeeling. And, you know, if you get your finger stuck in the wrong place, you know, you can kiss him goodbye kind of a thing. You know, God is pliable in the sense that he can be persuaded by man. And there's many examples of this in Scripture. There's more than we have time to go over tonight. But go to Exodus chapter 32. We'll look at a famous one, Exodus chapter 32. You know, for example, you know, God, you know, when it comes to the subject of repentance, nobody repents in the Bible more than God. And what does it mean to repent? It means to just turn, right, in some way, shape, or form. And when you get to that word, you have to consider the context every time of what's taking place, right? So when you see God repenting, a lot of the time he's repenting, like we read this morning in Jeremiah, of the evil that he thought to do unto them, right? He said, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So you can see how a nation can change God. Though God is unchangeable in the sense of his nature and his essence, that does not mean that God cannot be persuaded. Because God is great, you know, one of his unchangeable attributes is the fact that he is gracious and is merciful. So if God, you know, ceased to show mercy, then that would be him changing, if you see what I'm saying there. If it weren't possible to persuade God, then that would go against his nature. All right, I don't want to get, you know, pedantic about that, but here's the thing. God is unchangeable in his nature. That does not mean that we can't persuade him to do certain things for us or to change his mind or to show mercy when it's needed. You know, there's lots of examples of God changing his mind. Genesis 6 is another one where it says that he repented that he had made man on the earth and it grieved him at his heart, right? And another one in Jeremiah, we read it this morning, if so be, they will hearken and turn every man from his evil way that I may repent me of the evil which I purpose to do them because of the evil of their doings. So repent basically just means turn. That's all there is to it. It's as simple as that. Now, what I want to focus on is the fact that God can be persuaded to change his course of action. You're going to Exodus chapter 32. Think about Jacob, right? In Genesis chapter 32, he said, remember when he wrestled with the Lord, when he was going back, to his homeland, bringing his family with him, and he wrestled with a man until the breaking of the day, you know, the angel of the Lord. It was the Lord that he wrestled with. and then when he let him go, and he said, thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with man and hast prevailed. What does it mean to have, when he says he has power with God? It's not because he won the wrestling match, because he didn't. You know, God touched the hollow of his thigh and he had a limp from there on out, right? It was a submission move. You know, I wish I knew that one. You know, he'd win every match, just be like, pow. Here's a limp for you. Shrink the sinews of your hip. But he's saying here, look, he has power with God in the sense that he has influence with God. I mean, he's wrestling. And that's the picture that he's giving us there, that even we as God's people can wrestle with the Lord, that we can get involved with God. We can get a hold of God and try to persuade him. You know, it's not that God is unchangeable so that once he's made up his mind, that's it. No, God can and has been persuaded. And there's just example after example of this, okay? We read about it, one in 2 Samuel the other night, chapter 12. Remember when the child got sick, when God struck the child and it became very ill? And then David went in and fasted and he prayed and he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious unto me and that the child may live? Even after God had already just, you know, said, look, the child's going to die, David knew enough about God to say, well, I know God can still be persuaded. And he availed himself to God. He wrestled with God. He prayed to God in hopes that he would persuade him to let the child live. Because he understood that though God is unchangeable in his nature and his essence, he can still be persuaded. Okay. And look, this is important for us to understand, because, and I don't want to get ahead of myself, you know, but sometimes we get backed into a corner, you know, maybe we've done something and we just start to think, well, you know, that's it. I'm done. Put a fork in me. You know, but really what we should be doing is praying and asking God to help and show mercy and availing ourselves and trying to persuade God to forgive us and to let us move forward in our Christian lives, okay? Exodus chapter 32, where you are, you know the story where Moses, he goes up into the mount to get the Ten Commandments, and while he's gone, you know, the people persuade Aaron and he makes the golden calf and they worship it and they commit idolatry. And God says, you know, I'll send aside Moses. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. He says, I'm going to take him out and start over with you. And then notice, so God's, you know, he sounds like he's made up his mind. Look at verse 9. He says, and the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So what's the Lord saying here? Say, look, I'll just wipe them out and start over with you, Moses. And look, I think if verse 11 hadn't happened, that's exactly what would have happened. If Moses had just been like, okay. You know, and it's just a testimony to Moses' humility. Been like, oh, you're going to start over with me? I'll be the new patriarch? People forget about Abraham, and it's going to be all about Moses now? You know, it just goes to show that Moses had a heart for the Lord, that he didn't want reproach to be brought upon the name of the Lord by the heathen. Because he goes on and says in verse 11, that Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief he did bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? He said, if you do this, the Egyptians, the heathen, are just going to say, you're just some cruel god that you just brought them out here to destroy them. Right? He said, don't let that happen. And notice, it starts out that he besought him. What is he trying to do? What does it mean by besought? He's trying to persuade him. You know, Moses, David, these guys knew something about God, that God can be persuaded by man, that we can intercede for others, that we can go to God and beg of him and plead for other people, and God will change his mind. God will move. God will act even contrary to his original intent. God will say, I had one thing in mind. I was going to wipe them out completely and start over with you. But because Moses said this and he made these points, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and honor Moses' wish and try something else. Isn't that amazing? That we can have an impact. We can persuade a God who is in his nature and his essence unchangeable. It's an amazing thing. He said there in verse 12, wherefore should the Egypt, let me look at verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Why? Because of one man. Because Moses decided to avail himself of the fact that God can be persuaded. Go over to 1 Kings chapter 21. You'll say, oh, well, you know, that's Moses. Of course Moses could change God's mind, but who am I, right? Well, Moses would say the same thing. Who am I, right? In fact, it's that exact humility that probably is the reason why God honored it. And we should never just think, well, you know, I know some people can persuade God. Look, we have this ability to go boldly before the throne and to find what? Mercy. Mercy. A lot of times we're going to the throne because we just want something, right? Right. But a lot of times, if we're being honest, we're going there because we need mercy, you know, to get what we don't deserve. That's what mercy is, not getting what you don't deserve. Right, you got a punishment coming, and then it doesn't get doled out because somebody's being merciful. Whereas, if you get grace or somebody's being gracious, you know that's getting something you don't deserve. If someone just gives you a gift unwarranted, or they just bless you, and somebody say, "Oh, you might say that," you know, "Well, that was very gracious of you. What are you saying? I don't deserve this. You didn't have to do that, right?" And a lot of times, you know, that's what we want. We want something we don't deserve. But a lot of times, we need to go and persuade God to have mercy so we don't get what we do deserve. And, you know, you might say, well, Moses, of course, he could persuade God. But look at 1 Kings. And you'll see that even, you know, the behaviors of a very wicked man named Ahab persuaded God. Now, if you know about Ahab, and this guy's wicked, right? I mean, he's a very wicked king. He's got a very wicked wife named Jezebel. Everyone, I sure understands that. Look at 1 Kings 21, verse 17. The word of the Lord came into Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone down to possess it." And remember the story of Naboth, right? How he wanted that vineyard and he couldn't get it. And then his wife, you know, framed Naboth and had him killed, an innocent man. And he took his vineyard for his garden of herbs, right? He misappropriated it. And he said, "Thou wast killed, and thou shalt speak unto him," verse 19, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine." And Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he said, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." So is this a Moses we're talking about here? It's like the complete opposite of a Moses. This is a wicked guy, right? Killing innocent people. He's working wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And look at verse 20. "And behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity. And I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, "The dog shall eat at Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, and him that dieth of Ahab in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. He did very abominably in following idols, and according to all that he did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." So this is a wicked guy, and God's got some severe punishment. I mean, it's not just like, "Hey, I'm taking you out." He's telling him how he's going to die, and then what's going to happen to his body. He's like, "Look, the dogs are going to lick your blood when I'm done with you." And then he's like, "And let me tell you about your wife." You know, here's a comforting thought when you go to the grave, is that, you know, Your wife's going to be eaten by dogs too, you know, and that happened. And that's a great story. That's one of my favorite stories, right? So this isn't a Moses we're talking about here, okay? It's a wicked guy who's committing all these abominations, and he hears this, right? And what does he do? Just resign himself to his destiny and just say, "Well, I guess, I mean, if that's what God said, all right. You know, I might as well just live it up while I can." No, look at verse 27, because even Ahab understood something about God, that God can be persuaded, okay? "And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly." You know, what does it mean, he went softly? Like, he was walking around, he's being very careful, just, you know, and just being very humble. And he says he went softly, verse 28, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite." The same Lord who just got just saying, you know, the dogs are going to lick his blood. The dogs are going to eat his body. He's wicked. I'm taking out his whole house. Everyone's going to die, right? And he comes to Elijah the Tishbite in verse 29, and he says, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but in his Sundays I will bring the evil upon his house. So basically the assurance is that Ahab's going first, right? That he's not going to see all these things happen. But notice how, I mean, they're still going to happen. I mean, Ahab was wicked, Jezebel's wicked. There's going to be some judgment, no doubt, right? But do you see how even a guy like Ahab was able to persuade God from his original course of action? You know, maybe his original intent was just to let Ahab see all of that happen and then take him out last. See his wife go down and be eaten by dogs. See all his posterity cut off. See his whole, you know, his name just taken off from the face of the earth, and then he gets it last. That would have been more cruel, right? But this, you know, him being as wicked as he was still, that punishment was still coming out, but at least, you know what, he wasn't going to have to see it all. God is saying, look, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. He couldn't stop the evil from coming, but did he not change God's mind here? Of course he did. Even a wicked guy like Ahab. I mean, if Ahab didn't think that God's mind persuaded, what's the point of rending his clothes and walking, you know, putting on the sackcloth and fasting and walking around lightly? You know, what was the point of that? Is he just doing that just because? I mean, it's like someone who's on death row. Like, it's just a sure thing. You're going to die tomorrow. You know, what do? They give him a last meal, right? They say, enjoy one last meal. I mean, you got, you know, this is it. You know, your fate is sealed. You might as well just enjoy it before you go, right? That's what is going on here. It doesn't make any sense. Like Ahab, if he's told this and he's just like, well, my fate is sealed, why would he do this? Wouldn't he rather be out putting on his best garments, eating all the best food? Because he's like, it could happen any day now, so I'm just going to get my fill. I'm just going to make life as good as I can before God takes me out and all this starts to happen. Because, because after all, mind can't be changed. That's not right. God's mind can be changed, even by a wicked guy like Ahab. Even a guy like that, who if he humbles himself, you know, I mean, obviously he couldn't humble himself enough to make up for all the wickedness that he had done, but he had some level of influence on God. Now look, I doubt anyone in this room has done anything close to what Ahab has done. And if you have, come see me after the service. We need to talk, right? But I mean, so what I'm saying is this, how much influence do you think you could have? You're not as wicked as this guy. Even a guy this wicked had some change on God, he could change his mind. How much change do you think you could have on God's mind? God's child, loves the Lord, goes to church, reads the Bible, wants to live a godly life. Don't you think you could have an influence on God? Influence of God, not just for your own life, but what about for other people? You know, you could pray and ask God to work in other people's lives and to empower other people and to help other people. You know, so we should never assume that God is through with us. You know, even Ahab didn't. Now, if there's anybody in the Bible that should just assume that God's through with them, it's Ahab. But he didn't, and it changed God's mind. Don't sit there and just say, well, you know, I messed up. I made a mistake. You know, I sinned again. God's done with me. That's it. It's all over. I'm just going to sit here, just rend my clothes, and just wait for the judgment to come. Right? My life's over, right? Look, we should not sin. I'm not saying to sin presumptuously and just think, well, I'll just make up for that later. That's wicked. But look, we're all going to sin. We're all going to make mistakes. But when that happens, understand this, that you have the power to get mercy and help in time of need. To get mercy in time of need. And look, we're all going to have a time where we need mercy from God. I need God to help us and to say, forgive me, Lord. Help me to do better in this area. You need that. And you know what? God's not just this cold, calculating person who's just up there keeping score in every little thing. And it's just like, well, you know, sorry, you're not going to get it. If God sees us humbling ourselves and praying to him and pleading, he say, you know what? I am going to be merciful unto you. I am going to show mercy. I mean, we're the same way with our kids. At least we ought to be. You know, sometimes they do something wrong and they feel bad about it before they even got caught. And then they finally, they might even come and confess and say, hey, I did this. It was wrong. I'm sorry. I just want to let you know. I'm not saying there shouldn't be some punishment, but maybe we would lighten up a little bit. Or maybe we would show mercy in an instance like that. You know, we would do that for them. Why wouldn't God do that for us? Are we better than him? Of course not. You know, if we're evil and we know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more so our Heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost unto them that ask him? You know, we're not going to give to our children if they ask us, an egg, you know, give them, I don't know, I know I'm paraphrasing, give them a stone or a serpent if they ask bread. We're going to give them what they want because they need it, because we love them. Look, God loves every one of us, and God can be persuaded. The problem is that a lot of times we don't want to take the time to persuade God. We don't want to take the time to pray and ask God to help and ask God to move, because that would involve praying. That would involve actually being a spiritual person and actually having some faith and putting it to practice. But we should never assume that God is through with us, even though what? God is what? Immutable, unchangeable. But that only applies to his nature and his attributes. And that is something that actually, you know, helps us to change God's mind, because God, you know, is always open and to being persuaded, and is always open to giving mercy and giving grace. Never assume God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. I know I had you there. You know what? I've already quoted it several times. You don't have to go there. But look, we should never think that God is through with us. You know what? We should never just assume God is through with other people. I mean, we'll give ourselves second, third, fifth, sixth chances all day long, won't we? We're pretty gracious and merciful when it comes to ourselves. But one thing I notice a lot of times is people, they won't budge a bit for other people. They make one little mistake, it's like, reprobate. God's done with them. Oh, that's it. They're just like, oh man, I saw him. You know, I saw him at the gas station and he was buying a pack of cigarettes. And like, I'm just waiting for, I thought the car was going to explode when he went and started up. I thought for sure that, you know, God was going to, you know, I just sat back and I'm just waiting for him to get run over. You know, I'm just waiting for God's judgment to just come into his life. You know, I heard a brother say a cuss word the other day. I any day now, God's just going to, his tongue's going to rot in his mouth and just fall right out. Right? Because that's something that people, I'm not saying everyone's like this, but there's people out there like this. It's just somebody does something wrong, somebody crosses them, there's just something they don't like, or they see some brother or sister sin, and it's just like, well, they're done. It's like, how about this? If God can be persuaded and you think judgment is going to come down on this brother or sister, why don't you go avail yourself to God on their behalf? That's what a loving person would do. If they saw some brother or sister struggling in some area, they would go, well, you know, I can persuade God. Let me go on their behalf and say, Lord, please show mercy to so-and-so. Help them, you know, work in their life and be gracious to them and patient. That, you know, that would be the loving thing to do, to show mercy. You know, and that is the attitude we should have, because of the fact that, you know, he's merciful unto the merciful. Because there's going to come a time where, you know, we might need that mercy. And we're going to go to God and say, God, be merciful to me. He's going to go, well, I remember that one time, you know, that brother and sister down there that you had in Christ, and they messed up, and that you didn't have that attitude. You're coming to me and asking me to have an attitude towards you that you don't show to other people. He might just say, well, let's take your route. Let's just be cold and harsh and short and not merciful and see how you like it. So, look, God is unchangeable, and praise God for that. We don't have to sit here and wonder what we're going to believe tomorrow. We have a word that is set in stone. And one of the things that it tells us, one of those things that are just unchangeable, is the fact that God can be persuaded by man. Even a wicked man like Ahab can get a little mercy. Just a little, but he can get it, right? How much more so a child of God can go to God and find mercy and grace and help in time of need? Let's go ahead and pray.